If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7 as we continue our series in Mark's Gospel. We are in Mark chapter 7 and we will begin reading at verse 31 and we'll read through verse 37. And I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's Word. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. And God, we acknowledge, we admit, we come to you empty. And we ask, God, that you would fill us through your word, through your Holy Spirit. We ask, God, that you be active here among us this evening. We ask that you work in our hearts and our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we pick up our account here with Jesus, looking at the life, the ministry of Jesus. And as we end Mark chapter 7, we noted last week that Jesus has been hiding out, if you will, in Gentile country. And as we read, he came from Tyre and went up to Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, which is a bit of an odd trip, about a 120-mile horseshoe-shaped journey. And we are told in verse 32 that a man who was deaf and mute, or that his tongue was tied in knots, was brought to him. And so Jesus takes this guy aside privately. He touches him and he speaks. And the man's ears are opened and his tongue is unchained. And then we read that the crowds were utterly astonished beyond measure. And that even though Jesus commands them to silence, they will not be quiet, and they proclaim it out all the more. And in reading this, it seems like this is just another example of Jesus healing an unfortunate person and other people hearing about it and getting excited. But really, there is a lesson here about who God is for. Meaning, what types of people or what kinds of people make up the kingdom of God? I think that is an important thing to think about, things that we've discussed in our series in Mark so far. The question, who did Christ come to save? I think that's a good question for us. So my question to you is, how would you answer that? How would you answer the question, who is it that Christ came to save? Usually, people either think that Jesus came for everybody and that he wants literally everybody to become Christian. Probably the majority of people think that. Or, if you don't think that, you think that Christ came only for his elect, is what we call it, only for his people. And while both of those answers need to be taken seriously and thoughtfully from Scripture, it's clear from the Gospels that the kingdom of God includes people that are a bit surprising, people that you wouldn't necessarily think would be proper candidates for Christ and for God's kingdom. And we've seen that throughout Jesus' ministry. And that is one of the things that upset the religious folks of Jesus' day. Because the Jews clearly think that God is for the Jews. And namely, he is for the Jews who follow the proper protocol. The people who do the proper Jewish things. And that is why they are upset with Jesus when he doesn't confirm this for him. We looked at that in the beginning of chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. And how Jesus upsets the established order of who it is that God esteems, or who it is that is spiritually clean before God. And the Jews are condemned by Jesus. And then, as we saw last week, a Gentile woman is brought in and is praised for her faith. And the point is, clearly, the Syrophoenician woman from last week, she is not the typical person that you would think to be included into God's kingdom. And that's the same kind of thing that we have in our text this evening. And so I want to answer that question from our text. Who is God? Who is Christ for? What kinds of people? What people? The first thing I want to do is look at the literary structure or the narrative structure of our story. And I know that sounds infinitely exciting, literary and structure and all that. But I do think it helps with the bigger picture here. So let's quickly look at that. Back in chapter 6, as you'll notice, we read about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And then next week, hopefully, Lord willing, in the beginning of chapter 8, he does that miracle again. It's 4,000 people this time, but it is essentially the same miracle. So you have two almost identical miracles. And in between these two feedings, there are four important events that mark the development of Jesus' ministry. So in between the two feedings of the 5,000 and the 4,000, we have four accounts. We have Jesus' theophany while walking on the water. That's back in chapter 6, verse 45. That's the first one. We have then his dispute with the Pharisees and some scribes about their traditions, the beginning of chapter 7. Then we have, that's number 2. Then we have his meeting with the Syrophoenician woman that we looked at last week. That's number 3. And then number 4, we have his contact with this deaf-mute man. Those are the four events in between the two feedings of the 4,000 and, or the 5,000 and the 4,000. They kind of form bookends. You can think of it in that way. So there must be a connection between these four events and what is going on in the feedings of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. So then the question is, what is going on in the feeding of the 5,000 that Jesus then duplicates in the feeding of the 4,000? We talked about this some weeks ago, but we talked about how it is much more than Jesus just feeding hungry people. That miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, was not just about bread and fish, but it was a revelation of God himself who fed the crowd, who fed people at his table. So it's a revelation of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and that it is God himself who feeds his people. And that's why immediately afterward, at the feeding of the 5,000, at the end of chapter 6, we have the story of Jesus' theophany, when he walks on the water and he means to pass by his disciples. And then, who does Jesus reveal himself as? As the I am, right? He is saying that God himself was just feeding you bread and fish. But then notice at the end of chapter 6, how Mark adds that the disciples, they didn't understand this. They missed what Jesus was revealing to them at the feeding of the 5,000. And Mark says it is because they didn't understand about the loaves. So they missed who Jesus was because they didn't understand what he did at the feeding of the 5,000. So there was something that happened at the feeding of the 5,000 that the disciples didn't understand about who God is and who he is for. Right? And that's the first of the four stories, Jesus walking on the water. And then the Pharisees, next chapter, beginning of chapter 7, they come to Jesus and they rebuke him for not following the tradition of the elders. He has been eating with unclean hands. And presumably, they're talking about the feeding of the 5,000, when he and all those people and the disciples ate. There was no washing going on before that great meal. So really, at the beginning of chapter 7, it's an accusation against Jesus that the feeding of the 5,000 was really an impious act on Jesus' part. And then, as we know, Jesus confounds the Pharisees, the religious leaders, by saying that the real law of God is purity of heart and the inner life, and not purity of hands or purity of food. And really, Jesus shows that clearly the Pharisees don't even understand their own laws, and really, they don't understand the God they claim to love and serve. They have missed the whole point. They don't understand. And then that's emphasized in chapter 8, after the feeding of the 4,000, because after Jesus feeds the 4,000, his interaction with the Pharisees and his discussion with the disciples show that they still don't get it. Even after the second time he does the same miracle, the people still clearly don't get it. The Pharisees want a sign, which they just got, and the disciples can't stop thinking about physical bread, right? So they don't get it. So just to be clear, feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 is a revelation of Jesus as the God who comes to feed his people at his table, and the Pharisees don't get it, the disciples don't get it, and the crowds, they clearly don't get it. They're mainly interested in this person who does miraculous healings and more interested in getting food than understanding who Jesus was. Nobody gets it. Nobody sees what Jesus is doing. Nobody has ears to hear and understand. And so we are told that this man here in verse 32 is deaf. And in some ways, his physical state and his physical disability is supposed to reflect the spiritual state of Israel as a whole. So this unfortunate guy that Jesus happens upon is in some way a symbol of Israel's problem, meaning they can't understand. They are deaf to the things of God. Because we have seen throughout Mark's gospel that Jesus puts a premium on people hearing and understanding. He's always linking the two. All throughout Jesus' public ministry, he is telling people to hear, to listen. He tells them that those with ears to hear, let them hear. And obviously, we know that he is not talking about literal ears. When Jesus tells people to hear, it's a spiritual hearing that he commands, a hearing in understanding, a hearing in believing. And that is exactly what he says, if you remember back in chapter 4, when he begins speaking to the people in parables or in these riddles. He says that he does so that they may indeed hear, but not understand. So he's talking about a spiritual hearing, and the people listening to him are neglecting that spiritual aspect of it. And that is certainly true of the disciples and the Pharisees. That's what those first two stories in between the feedings of the 5,000 and 4,000 show. Pharisees don't get it. The disciples don't get it. And I think that that can be really just as much a problem for us, and how often we have this desire to care so much about peripheral matters that we miss the big picture of who Jesus is, who he is for, of personal holiness, of loving our neighbor. I think, like the Pharisees, we can fall in love with the minutiae of the Christian life, even with the minutiae of theology, that we become deaf to, as Jesus says elsewhere, that we become deaf to the weightier matters of the faith. I often think of this in context of being a pastor. I've only been a pastor a few months. But the spiritual deafness makes me think of being a pastor, namely in writing sermons. And how often I read, right, I study, I write of, let's say, the forgiveness and the love of Christ, right, namely how he sacrifices for us. And I will write, and I will say to you all how important sacrifice is and how it is the defining characteristic of the Christian life. Right? We know that. We say that. And then I will go home and I will live a life that is everything but sacrificial. Right? I will, in many ways, I will neglect my wife. I will be impatient with my kids. I will begrudge people for making me give up, you know, my time and my energy. I will live in a way that is anything but sacrificial, only concerned with myself. And you can ask my wife. I will get violently upset with people just because they're going too slow. Now, I want to say that some people go ridiculously slow in life, whether it's driving or in line at the supermarket. And the question I have for them is, don't they know how busy I am? Right? And really what it does is I will hate other people just because they are a minor inconvenience in my life. And that is nothing but hearing what the Lord says, hearing the ways I should be, the ways I should live, how I should love my neighbor, and being completely deaf to it. And that's a real problem for any Christian. So as we note the spiritual deafness that pervades Jesus' ministry around him, instead of pointing the fingers at the deafness of the disciples, or the Pharisees, or of our denomination, or one of my personal favorites, instead of pointing at the deafness of our culture, what are you deaf to? What have you heard over and over again? What do you know to be true, and yet it bears little significance on the way you live your life? What do you need the Lord to put his finger on so that you might hear, so that you might respond to him? So that's the first thing I want to point out, how deaf we can be in our religious lives. And second, amidst all of the unbelief, all of the spiritual deafness in our text, we have two examples of people who get it right, sort of. So we have four examples in between the feedings. Disciples, Pharisees get it wrong. And we have two examples here of people after this, at the end of chapter 7, two examples of people who are included, right? Who's God for? Who's Christ for? Two examples of people who are included despite their inability to get it. And I'm talking about the Syrophoenician woman from our text last week, and then the deaf, mute man here at the end of chapter 7. Both of these people will receive salvation, if you will, from Jesus. The Gentile pagan woman's daughter is healed, and then she is commended for her faith, and the helpless and hopeless man's ears are opened and his tongue is released. And I want to point out that that word for dumb, or as the ESV translates it, speech impediment in verse 32, the word for that in Greek comes up only one other time in the Bible. It's supposed to be a big deal. It is a big deal. And that's in the Old Testament, right? In the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I'm sure you know, we read it earlier. It's in Isaiah chapter 35. So in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, as we read, this is what it says. Verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. And that word that the ESV translates mute in Isaiah is the same word in the Greek as the one in verse 32 here in Mark 7. So Isaiah 35 is a prophecy that is directly linked with what Jesus is doing here as he heals the deaf and mute man. So that means that there is something larger going on than just a man being healed of his disability. Right? It's a signal or it's an indication that something bigger is afoot here. Because as you'll remember, Isaiah 35 comes after a series of chapters where God is declaring his judgment on different nations, different peoples. He's pronouncing judgment on Edom, Egypt, Tyre, Israel, and Jerusalem. Right? God is proclaiming his justice among sinful, rebellious nations. But in chapter 35, the theme shifts from judgment to joy. It moves from judgment to the joy of not only the redeemed nation of Israel, but the joy of all creation at the revelation of the Lord. That is what Isaiah 35 is declaring, the salvation of the nations, and that when that happens, when the salvations come to God, or when the nations come to God, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the mute will speak. So this miracle is very important in Mark's presentation of Jesus, because not only does it fulfill Isaiah 35, and it means that the day of the Lord has arrived, that's a big deal, but also it includes or it begins the ingathering of the nations. That's what we see with this man who's deaf. The people who are not Jewish, the people who walk in darkness or who are deaf now see a great light, now hear. And that's why in verse 2 of Isaiah 35, it talks about the wastelands of Lebanon will see the glory of the Lord, the glory being Christ. Well, Tyre and Sidon, that's where Jesus is now, they are precisely the Lebanon of Isaiah. That's where Jesus is. That's where he goes, to the pagan Gentile land of Tyre and Sidon. And there, a man who is deaf and mute will hear and speak. And then just a few verses later in chapter 8, a blind man will see. The point is, Isaiah 35 is happening now, here. The salvation for all the nations has come. And you know that because the eyes of the blind are open and the ears of the deaf are unstopped and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. So now, after having that in place, we can address the question more fully, more specifically, who did Jesus come for? Who does this salvation, this Isaiah 35 salvation, who does it apply to? The religious, the Jew, the zealous, the Calvinist. Because amidst all of the unbelief, amidst all of the people who don't get it, or don't understand who Jesus is, or who simply don't care, Jesus comes to a pagan woman, and a handicap. Let me ask you a question after I drink. What is your initial reaction, or your initial response to people who have severe disabilities? What do you think when you see when you're around them? Whether physical disabilities like blind, deaf, person missing a leg or an arm, person in a wheelchair, or maybe a person with mental disabilities, autism, Down syndrome. When you see a person that is afflicted in some way like this, what do you usually think? Where does your mind go? I think, if we're honest, our first reaction is, thank God. Thank God that I do not have that problem. Did you know that in Russian Orthodoxy, there is what they call the Holy Fool. The Holy Fool. And it's a theme predominantly found in Russian literature. And the Holy Fool is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul says that the wisdom of the world has been made foolish by God. So man's wisdom, how we should think, how we should act, how we should dress, that is really foolishness in God's eyes. Right? That's what 1 Corinthians 1 seems to be saying. And if that's the case, then what man thinks to be foolish, to be crazy, to be disabled, must in some way be the wisdom of God. And so the Holy Fool is the idea that sanity with God might mean, or it might look like, insanity with man. And there's obviously a lot more to it than just that, but the Holy Fool, something like that. And that is why, in some way, the Russian Orthodox priests, they dress the way they do, right? They dress in those long cassocks with those weird hats. If you ever see an Orthodox priest, they really stand out, and not in a fashionable way. And they dress like that all the time. And it is, in some ways, supposed to be a reminder that they are called to this holy foolishness, that the wisdom of man is folly with God. Now, regardless of how much theological mileage you can get out of that, it does have some interesting implications in how they treat someone with mental disabilities, for example. Because in devout Russian Christian circles, people with mental handicaps are considered as being very precious to God. In fact, they are thought to be very close to God. They are close to God because of their innocence and because of their childlike simplicity, and it's almost in an enviable way. And the point is, that is not how most people think of the disabled. We don't think of them as precious in the Lord's sight. If we think of them at all, they are usually maybe projects for our ministry or targets for our pity. We don't consider their position as an enviable one, do we? And it was obviously similar in Jesus' day. For instance, in Greek and Roman culture, it was not uncommon to kill infants that had severe or even noticeable deformities or disabilities. So many of these types of people, even the man in Mark 7, many of these types of people did not survive past infancy. And in case you thought that was just back then, that is still the case today. Doctors will ask expecting mothers if they want to test for autism, Down syndrome, some deformity. Had it happen to us. And the reason that you do that, the reason you have this test run, is so that you can abort the child if there are some problems of some kind, something that you don't like about him. So we have no time for people with severe disabilities in our culture. Now, things haven't changed much. But in Jewish circles, infanticide was considered to be very wicked. They did not make a practice out of killing the infirm or the disabled. However, deaf people, specifically, were seen as the most unfortunate people, the lowest form of humanity, barely alive, and at the bottom of Jewish society. And there are a few reasons for this. But mainly it was because that in that day, in Jesus' time, almost all communication was oral. Right? Everything you learned was from stories. It was from hearing the spoken, where not many people owned books. And so the ability to hear would have had, or the ability to not hear, would have had far more negative results in an oral society than it would today in a writing and reading one. And especially this is true when it came to religion. Because you went to the synagogue, if you wanted to know who God was, you wanted to know what he wanted you to do, you went to the synagogue or the temple to hear the Torah being read. And if you couldn't hear, then you don't have a place among God's people. And so deaf people in Jewish circles were supposed to be unable to observe the commands of God, right? Because they could not hear when the law was being read. There was no basis for communicating what they should or shouldn't be doing. And so the law didn't apply to them in some ways, and that's a really bad thing. So for instance, deaf people could marry in Jewish society, but it was not a true Pentateuchal marriage, meaning it wasn't legalized by a rabbi. And so if two hearing men married two women, and let's suppose one of those women were deaf, then If the hearing wife's husband died, then the brother was obligated to divorce his deaf wife to marry his brother's widow under the levirate marriage. So you had to divorce the deaf woman to marry the hearing woman, which is really too bad if you're the deaf wife. It's almost as if you didn't count. And also, for instance, if a man was carrying a load on the day before the Sabbath and it's getting dark, right, you're not supposed to be working on the Sabbath, the law forbade him and his donkey to continue to carry the load. The Sabbath had come, and you can't be working. So what do you do? You're trapped out in the field. You're trapped somewhere with your donkey, with your stuff. You can't lead the donkey home. So there's a few options the Jews allow you to do. You could find a heathen to carry it, right, a Gentile, because God's law doesn't apply to them anyway. So you go find a heathen. Couldn't find a heathen? You wouldn't found a deaf man, someone that wasn't capable of obeying or even knowing what God's law was. That's the way they were treated. That is the way Jewish society regulated things. And so really, deaf people were considered the most unfortunate people on earth, little more than a corpse. They were in the lowest position in Jewish society, unable to hear God's law, and thus unable to have a place in holy society. And so the man here in Mark 7, he's not just a symbol. He is, but he's not just a symbol. He's not only an example of the spiritually deaf culture around him. He is an outsider. He is a reject, just like the Syrophoenician woman. And the point is that both of these people are considered irrelevant in the religious community. Both people would clearly have no share in the people of God and no inheritance in the God of Israel. And yet, Jesus takes this deaf man aside. He takes him away from the embarrassment of the crowds, away from all the social and ritual barriers that have kept this man in isolation. And Jesus not only restores this unholy person to his community, gives him his life, but he also acknowledges him as fully capable of understanding his message, and he acknowledges him as a person with full birthrights to be admitted to the table of the Lord. So this is the type of person that Christ admits into his fellowship and to his table, the one who is a prisoner of darkness, the one who has been isolated from others. This is who God is for, and this is who Christ's table, his fellowship, and his mercy is for. And it's precisely the kind of thing, this kind of thing, that makes Jesus so scandalous to his own people. Because everybody knew that God was for the Jews, and now it seems as if this person who's claiming to be God, this Jesus, is for everybody except the Jews. Gentile women, deaf people, mute people, blind men, the most undesirable and undeserving people, that is who Christ is for. That is who Christ came to bring into his kingdom. And so it's no accident that this story comes right before the second record of Jesus feeding thousands of people. When Christ breaks bread and gives it to the crowds, all of them eat. This is who Christ came to feed. His body and his blood is broken. His body is broken. His blood is shed for the weak, for the helpless, for the foreigner, for the disabled, for the sick. And as we conclude, notice the strange ritual that Jesus performs when he heals this man. All right, it seems strange at first. Jesus puts his finger in the man's ears. Jesus spits. He touches his tongue. Why does Jesus do that? Why this strange ritual here? It's not as if he has to perform some, incantation to activate his miracles. I mean, we just saw in verse 29 that the woman's daughter was instantly free of the demon without Jesus even seeing her. So why does Jesus do this here? Why the ritual? Well, I think that when seen in light of the sacrament, I think it makes a lot of sense. And just a reminder, the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 is a preview of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It's a sacramental meal. So during this time, we're supposed to have sacrament on our minds. And so we're supposed to be thinking of the sacrament. What two things are present at the supper? What two things does Christ combine at the table? Well, it's the spiritual and the physical, right? We have the spiritual promise of forgiveness. We have the spiritual strength, spiritual presence of Christ. And we also have the physical. It's actually bread and real wine that Christ takes, blesses, breaks, and gives. So it's the spiritual and the physical. So at the Lord's Supper, God's mercy comes to us in physical form. So literally, you can smell God's promises. At the supper, you can taste his forgiveness. You can reach out and you can touch it. Well, notice what the people want from Jesus when they bring this man to him. What does Mark tell us they want Jesus to do in verse 32? It says they want Jesus to put his hand on him. And that seems to me an interesting way of expressing the desire for Jesus to heal him. Of course they want this man to be healed, but it's presented to him as the need to be touched. This man needs the physical touch of his Savior. And through the Lord's touch, as we read, through the authority of his word, the man is healed. He's released from his bondage that has afflicted him his whole life, and it all happens in context of the provision of the Lord at his table. And really, what I want us to see and appreciate is that the sacrament that we get to participate in, the sacrament is a weekly reminder, it's a weekly participation in the fact that the Lord reaches out and he touches us physically through bread and wine. He reaches out and pulls us out of our darkness, he pulls us out of our deafness, and he unlocks our tongues to speak plainly. So we must see and we must believe that we are this deaf and mute man. We are the ones without sense. We are the ones without ability. And we are the ones without hope if left in our own strength. And the story is a powerful witness to the fact that it is the Lord Jesus who frees the prisoner from his bondage. That is why he came. And only he can rescue us from our hopelessness. As Charles Wesley wrote, he speaks, and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful, broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf. His praise, ye dumb. Your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come. And leap, ye lame, for joy. That is the love. That is the touch of our Savior. Praise the Lord Jesus for his mercy and love. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your kindness to us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your healing touch. We thank you for your spoken word. And God, we ask that you do give us ears to hear, and that you unlock our tongues, that we might praise and worship you for your love and for your mercy. God, we thank you for the divine ordinances that you've given to us. We thank you that you have made yourself known to us in your word and in the sacraments. We ask, God, that you do give us ears to hear. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.